You can count on his love and his grace towards you. Don't you love that about God? You know, people love patterns. We love patterns, whether it's in paintings, buildings, decorations, or even in people. We love it when things have a pattern. I think it's because patterns bring a sense of predictability. We feel like we know it's coming, right? And this is especially true with how we relate to people. We try to learn people's habits and personalities so that we can know whatever they might do, what actions they might have or reactions they might have. We try and learn people so that we can understand and predict how they'll act and react and understand people. For instance, if I notice that my coworker has a pattern of just not being able to spell very well, then I'm going to spare myself some frustration and not let him fill in the blanks on the crossword puzzle during coffee break. If I notice, let's say, hypothetically, that my beautiful wife falls asleep during drama movies, then I'm going to wisely spend my money on an action flick for a date. Or if I notice a brother or a sister or a child who is easily discouraged, then I will withhold my sarcasm and my tendency to be brutally honest in order to better minister to him or her. You see, we love patterns, and we appreciate when people are predictable. Well, in Genesis, we've been going through Genesis together. If you would turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. And in Genesis, we've seen that Genesis is a book of beginnings. And one thing that we see the beginnings of in Genesis are certain patterns in the way that God deals with people. Specifically tonight, we're going to look at the pattern of judgment and grace. And that's the title of this sermon, Judgment and Grace. The pattern of judgment and grace in the same event is found throughout the Bible. And it starts, of course, in the book of Genesis. It started with the fall. It happens here in the flood. And it happens also in the book of Exodus with the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. And though I desire to point out this pattern of how God deals with people, this pattern of the character and the nature of God, I don't dare say that God is predictable. Actually, it's quite the opposite. And though our Creator does give us these patterns of his character and nature and his actions, we see that every time that pattern is repeated, it is more and more amazing than the time before. Each time we see God exercise his judgment and his grace in the same event, it gets more and more jaw-dropping, more and more awe-inspiring, and more worship-inducing. Read along with me, please, or follow along with me as I read. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 7 and most of chapter 8. We're going to stop in verse 19 of chapter 8. So we'll read the whole block right up front. Follow along with me if you would. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. And then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wives and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos, all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostril was a breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Chapter 8. But God remembered Noah, and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. And the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. And then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. And then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. And then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. And then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. On the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. And then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by the families from the ark. Up to this point, In chapter 7, God had already told Noah that he was going to flood the earth. And that all life would perish. But God also told him that he would save Noah from the flood of his judgment by establishing his covenant with Noah, and he will be safe in the ark. That's back in Genesis 6. And on the heels of the instructions that God gave to him, after he had built the ark, Noah now hears from God. We see in chapter 7 that the time had come for God to carry out his promise of judgment, as well as his promise of grace and salvation. So the first thing we see in verses 1 through 16 is the safety of God's grace. The safety of God's grace. And it's amazing because if you look at the wording through this section, verses 1 through 16, we see that all the commands, all the interactions between God and Noah is just between God and Noah. We see that the many are actually saved through their connection to the one. Noah's wife and his sons' wives are saved only because they are with Noah. The first thing we see is God commanded Noah to enter the ark. Noah alone is commanded. The singularity of the command is striking. Because we have all these other references of your wife and your sons' wives and all the animals. But all the commands, all the interactions is just to Noah. So it's striking. God did not tell Noah's family or the animals to get into the ark. Only Noah. There is a flood. All living things will die, but not Noah. He alone would be spared. Look at verse 1. It says, enter the ark, you. The command to enter the ark is singular. You, Noah, enter the ark. Verse 1 also, again, later on in verse 1 of chapter 7. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me. You alone. Only Noah is being spoken to here. Then look at verse 16. The other bookend of this section. Chapter 7, verse 16 says, they entered as God had commanded who? Him. And the Lord closed it behind who? Him. Noah. Striking. It's striking. Because there were other people there. But all of the references of God interacting, God acting, is in relation to Noah. Striking, isn't it? And yet, Noah's family, as well as thousands of animals, found refuge from the flood of God's judgment against sin. But they only found that refuge through Noah. Look at verse 1 again. We read a little farther. Enter the ark, you and your household. So Noah, you enter the ark with your household. Verse 2, you shall take with you. You shall take with you. So it's you, but it's also the other people that you're going to take with you, Noah. Verse 7, it says that his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Verse 9, again, there went into the ark by twos, male and female. It doesn't say that, does it? It says there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female. So they are only saved in their connection to Noah. God's dealings was with this man. And we'll see in a moment the character and the reason why God saved Noah. But this reminds me of our salvation in Christ, doesn't it? Romans 5, verse 15 says, But the free gift is not like the transgression. Comparing the fall of Adam, the fall of all mankind in Adam, and the justification of many, the salvation of many in Christ, comparing those two events, Paul says, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. You see, the gift of the grace of God in Jesus Christ is only found in Jesus Christ. The gift of the gospel, the gift of salvation is only found in Christ, but it abounds to the many. It abounds to the many. Paul goes on in verse 17 of Romans 5, says, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So you see, all of us, we have the gift of righteousness and we reign in life only in our connection to Christ. Verse 18. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men in Adam, through one act of righteousness of Christ, that is, there resulted justification of life to all men. So this justification of life is available to all men only in connection to Christ. Paul finally summarizes it by saying, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. You see, it is through the person and work of Jesus Christ that you are justified, made righteous, and saved from the judgment of God. No other way. No other way. It's only if you are connected to Him. And that means that you must place your faith upon Him. You must trust Jesus, that He is the only one who can satisfy God's wrath and satisfy His justice, satisfy His righteousness, and you can be with God forever in heaven. So we see this pattern that many are saved through the one, and it begins here in the flood. We also see this pattern that salvation is based solely on the grace of God. Salvation is based solely on the grace of God. And we see this first, of course, in Noah. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 7. God says, enter the ark. Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. See, Noah was a righteous man. That means that he lived in a way where he conformed himself to God's character and God's commands. He lived under the righteous rule of God. He obeyed God. He followed God's way of living instead of living for his own sinful desires, as the rest of his generation did. So we see in one sense, God saved Noah because of his righteousness, because it says, look what it says. Enter the ark, for you I have seen righteous before me. So did Noah earn God's favor? Did Noah earn this salvation? What is this? Well, look back with me, chapter 6, verse 8. Our brother Mike, he preached this text for us a number of weeks ago. But I just want to go back here as a way of reminder to help us understand. Genesis 6, verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. There is one sense in which Noah was saved on the ark because he was righteous. But there is a more ultimate sense in which Noah was really saved because God first had grace upon Noah. You see, chapter 6, verse 8 comes before chapter 7, verse 1. I don't know if your Bible works that way. That's how mine looks. That's the order. And the order is intentional. And isn't it striking that the very first time that we see Noah mentioned in the Bible, we are told that he was a recipient of God's grace, God's favor. So therefore, the righteousness of Noah was actually a product, a fruit of the grace of God. So we see this pattern emerging, don't we? Salvation is based solely on the grace of God. And isn't that the way God always works? Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So we see that Noah placed his faith in God. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. And it always will be. Noah placed his faith in God. He had never seen rain, much less a flood, because there was most likely a canopy of water surrounding the earth, giving this greenhouse environment. So Noah had never seen rain or a flood, but he built the ark. He built a boat. And he built it out of reverence or obedience to God, believing that it was his only way to be saved from death. So therefore we see that Noah inherited the righteousness of God by faith. It was imputed to Noah's account by faith. And that faith was proven by his actions. Proven by the fact that he obeyed God and built the ark. Salvation is based solely on the grace of God. And we see it also in the saving of Noah's family. Again, verse 1, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." Not only was Noah shown grace, but his family as well. They were not seen to be righteous before God in their generation. I don't believe so. Because we are given no evidence of them finding favor in God's eyes or walking with him. So again, we must conclude that they are only shown grace in and through their connection to Noah. It's grace. Salvation is based solely on the grace of God. But what about those outside the ark, right? What about those outside the ark? Isn't it unfair of God? I mean, surely they were outside of the ark trying to get in the ark. How could God just turn his back on them and be so cruel? Well, the amazing thing is that Christ actually speaks of what was happening while Noah was building the ark and while the rain was coming. In Luke 17, 26 to 30, Christ himself says, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah," so he's what Christ is doing, he's pointing forward to his coming, but he's using this past event of Noah and the flood to inform us what it's going to be like in the future. So he explains, "Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man." What was it like? Well, in the days of Noah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus says it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. You see, no one was clamoring to get in. No one was being convicted by Noah's preaching. No one has second thoughts. They were eating, they were drinking, and they were marrying. They were going about life as usual. It's the same way today, isn't it? People aren't clamoring to get into here, right? People aren't clamoring at the doors of CBC to get in to hear the Word of God. So it will be on the day of judgment when Christ comes. People will not be seeking after God. They will be shaking their fists at Him, treating Him like an enemy. Brothers and sisters, nobody is clamoring at the gates of heaven trying to get in. Nobody. God does not need to turn people away because they already reject Him. That's the reality. But what's amazing is that Noah and his family would have been just like them were it not for the grace of God. You and I would be just like the rest of the world, eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, going on with life as usual, with no care for the judgment to come. But God intervened, didn't He? He intervened. It is amazing grace of God that stops you in the middle of your rebellion and opens your eyes to the glory of His Son and gives you spiritual life so that you see Christ and believe on Him. It's the grace of God. It was that way in the time of Noah, and it's that way now. It's always the grace of God. So we see the safety of God's grace, and that many are saved through the one, and salvation is based solely on the grace of God. And we also see from this text that God's judgment is powerful. We see the power of God's judgment. Verse 17 through 24, Genesis 7, 17 through 24. Well, look at verse 16 with me. Those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. And then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and water increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose above the earth, and the water prevailed and increased greatly. I just want to pause here and just meditate briefly on verse 16. Before we go into the power of God's judgment, just, this is amazing. That Noah and his family and the animals, they go inside the ark. And who closes the ark up behind them? It's God Himself. It's God Himself, supernaturally, closing the door behind Noah. Supernaturally, yet physically. Because this is a physical ark. This reminds me that this is so amazing because it shows the character and the nature of God that He stoops and He is intimately involved in our salvation, isn't He? Isn't He? He is intimately involved in your salvation, dear child of God. We see that most clearly in the person and work of Christ. We see Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, fully God. We see this person becoming a man, stooping, becoming one of us, getting his hands dirty, as it were, and saying, I will do this, and I'm not just going to declare salvation, I'm not just going to announce it, I'm going to accomplish it, Christ says. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make sure it's done. So we see the intimacy of our Savior, don't we? And this, again, this is the character and the nature of God that we see even here in the book of Beginnings. But after having closed the door of the ark behind Noah, in verse 17, we see that the flood came upon the earth. And the words used to describe the rain and the waters point to the amazing power and force of the flood. Next week, we're going to learn about a little bit more about the scientific side of things. It's not going to be a science lesson, but we're going to see the evidences of this cataclysmic flood, that it truly happened. And these evidences that we see in the natural world, they don't make the Bible true, because the Bible's true if we didn't dig up a bone or not. It's true because it says it, right? I'm preaching next week's sermon already. But it's true because God says it. But it's amazing that natural science shows us how God did this. We learn from God's word that God did this. But we see from the world around us how God did it. And it's amazing. His power. His power. So that'll be next week. But we see here the words that are used scream out the sheer volume and power of the waters. In verse 17 it says that the water increased. That word is also translated multiply. It's used to describe how all living things are commanded to breed and to fill the earth. So the waters were multiplied, as it were, all over the earth. You could say that it exponentially increased in its volume. It wasn't a steady climb. It was cataclysmic. It was something like was never seen before, will never be seen again. Verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20, and verse 24 use this phrase at the beginning of each verse. Look at it. 18, the water prevailed. 19, the water prevailed. 20, the water prevailed. 24, the water prevailed. This word, prevailed, is used in association most commonly with warfare. It communicates the strength and the vitality of a victorious warrior. So the floodwaters, it's amazing. The floodwaters were like a mighty warrior in the hands of God, subduing anything and everything in its path. Whole continents were moved. Do you understand that? The sheer strength of the floods cannot be understated. The waters were great and powerful in the hands of God. It killed all living things in an instant, as it were. In just a matter of days, they were dead, all of them. Whole continents were moved. Boulders, rocks, miles thick, were cracked and cut by water. And even the Grand Canyon is proof of the power of water in the hands of God. You see, Noah's flood was much more destructive than any 40-day rainstorm could be. Genesis 7, verse 11 says that the fountains of the great deep broke open even. So in other words, earthquakes, volcanoes, geysers of molten lava and scalding water were squeezed out of the earth's crust in a violent, explosive upheaval. It was amazing. And these fountains, it seems like these fountains were not stopped until 150 days into the flood. So the earth was literally churning underneath the waters for about 5 months. The duration of the flood was extensive, and Noah and his family were aboard the ark for a little over a year. This was so powerful. God's judgment through the waters were so powerful that in 2 Peter 3:6, when Peter talks about the times of Noah, he says it was the world that then existed. Basically, he's saying that there was a world that existed in the times of Noah, that has a clear break and distinction with the world that we understand it now. If you were to be transported back in time to the time of Noah, even the world would have little to no resemblance to what you understand the world to be now. The seasons, the temperatures, and all these things, the landscapes. It was a different world. And all this is a result of the global flood and the prevailing waters. But not just the power of the waters, right? Because that's nice to learn, but the waters accomplished something, right? The waters accomplished something. Not only were the waters great in volume and strength, but the flood, it accomplished God's plan of judgment. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. God says, I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. God's plan was to use the waters of the flood to blot out, literally destroy, erase, wipe out, wash off even all of sinful mankind, all of the wickedness. And remember, this is because in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It is this wickedness and this evil that demanded the judgment of God. And God had every right to do this because, again, chapter 7, verse 4, he says that he will blot out every living thing that I have made. So this is God's creation in continual rebellion against its creator. He has every right to do this. And again, in the same way, all of mankind today is deserving of the same fate as the people of Noah's day. You and I are deserving of the same fate of the people of Noah's day. We all deserve the judgment of God for our sins, don't we? And just as it was in Noah's day, though the offer of safety from God's judgment through grace still stands. So yes, God has always been a God of righteousness and judgment of evil. But yes, on the other hand, God has always been a God of grace. 2 Peter 3 says this, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through that water, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men. So yes, brothers and sisters, God's judgment is coming. And it may not seem like it. Everybody may be doing their own thing, going about their own ways. But God has made a promise that he will judge evil and wickedness. He will judge sin. And this time he's going to do it through fire. But God's grace, his offer of grace, his offer of salvation still stands. It still stands today. So we see that in the face of the power of God's judgment, we see also the power of God's salvation, the power of his grace, do we not? We see the power of the grace of God.
Not only that, but we see the provision of God's grace. The provision of God's grace. Back in Genesis chapter 8 now. In Genesis chapter 8. We see that God remembers and acts. God remembers and he acts. God's grace is not just some nice thought. God's grace accomplishes something. And we see that God remembers. And when he remembers, he acts. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. So now our attention is turned back now in Genesis to Noah now. After all these waters and floods, we're reminded, oh yeah, Noah's there. Months have gone by. And Noah and his family and all the animals are still on that ark. And it's true, they were saved from the flood. They were saved from the flood. But God was not yet done showing them his grace. Because if God had left them on the ark, his provision for them would have been lacking. Because he would not have seen them all the way through the flood. Therefore, we are told that God remembered Noah and then he acted. God remembering Noah doesn't mean that he forgot Noah, though, right? We like to think that. That's how our brains work. If you remember something, that means you forgot it. Not so with God. Not so with God. This word means that God was previously focused or paying attention to exercising his judgment on all living things. But now God is changing his focus, shifting his attention back onto Noah. He never forgot about him, but his focus, his attention is now on Noah again. Whenever God is said to remember his people, it is always connected to his acting for their good. For example, God remembered Abraham when he rescued Lot in Genesis 19. God remembered Rachel when he gave her baby, Joseph. When God gave Rachel baby Joseph, it says that he remembered Rachel, Genesis 30. God remembered his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he rescued his people from Egypt. Says it in Exodus 2:24. And the psalmist repeatedly asked God to remember his promises and to come to his rescue. We see this pattern, don't we, developing in the character and the nature of God, that when he remembers his people, he acts for their good, for his glory. And we see the culmination in Christ himself, don't we? On the cross, as Christ is hanging there dying, there's a thief next to him. And God sovereignly works in the heart of that thief, changes him, gives him life. And the thief sees Christ for all his glory. Sees him as king, knows there's a kingdom, knows that he's going to live through this death. What does he ask? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Is a thief asking Jesus to have a faint, distant memory of, oh, that nice guy, I hope he's okay? No. This thief knew the character of God. Maybe he learned it in Sunday school, I don't know. But he knew what God was like, and when God remembers his people, he acts for their good. So he cries out to Christ, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Christ say? Today you'll be with me. Oh, I'll remember you. I'm going to do more than remember you. I'm going to act. I'm going to bring you with me. You're going to ride into heaven on my back. Dear saint, find comfort that God remembers his promises. He remembers you, child of God. And he acts for your good and for his glory. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 9 says this, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the earth of the upon the world of the ungodly, if God did that, then the Lord knows, he knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows how to do it. He knows how to do it. Remember that God knows how to rescue. He knows how to deliver. He's done it before. We've seen his character and nature all through the Old Testament. You've seen his character and nature proven time and time again in your own life, haven't you? He knows how to deliver. He knows how to rescue from trial and temptation. He knows. He's going to remember you in your time of need. And he's going to act. Yes, he will. He'll act if you cry out. He will care for you. He will not leave you alone. He will remember you when you are oppressed by the evil around you, and he will deliver you. God remembers and he acts. Not only that, but God ensures safety. One of the provisions of God's grace is that he ensures safety. Notice that from verse 6 through verse 14 of Genesis chapter 8, we see Noah making sure it's safe to leave the ark, right? And so he uses the raven. This is a common story, you know, that we've heard in growing up, if you've grown up in church. You know, the raven and the dove. And what's going on here? Well, Noah's just making sure that it's safe to leave the ark. He uses the raven first, which can eat a broad range of food. So if there's anything edible outside of that ark, the raven's going to find it and he's going to eat it. So we see it does find food. It's going here and there. But Noah then uses a dove, which has a more delicate diet. It consists of greens, berries, fruit, and grain, things like that. So for the dove to find an olive leaf, right, for that dove to find that olive leaf, it means that vegetation has started growing already, and that the earth is now able to sustain the lives of Noah, his family, and the animals. That's all it means. But what's striking to me, though, is that after Noah does this whole process with the raven and the dove, he doesn't immediately say, all right, we're out of here. Let's go. I'm getting stir crazy. He waits almost 2 more months. We're not sure why he waits that long. But it's at this point, at the end of these 2 months, that God speaks up. Look at verse 16. He says, go out of the ark. You see, a month earlier, and it may not have been safe for them to leave. So God tells Noah to go only when it is safe to go. He ensures Noah's safety. And this, again, is about 380 days after this whole thing has started. Notice with me an interesting note that the only 2 times that God speaks in this section that we're looking at here tonight is in Genesis 7, verse 1, and then Genesis 8, verse 16. Genesis 7, verse 1, God says, enter the ark. Genesis 8, Verse 16, he says, go out of the ark. In between these two commands of God, it seems like there is just silence. Silence. And this gives us the framework of our passage tonight, but it also shows us how God works. Because just imagine what he did in his dealings with Noah. He tells Noah, get in the ark, and he closes it behind him. And then he judges the world. And after that's done, after it's safe, and only after it's safe, he says, okay, go out of the ark now. It is as if God plucks Noah out of the world and wipes the world out with his judgment. And after he's done, he lands Noah back down in the earth again. It is as if he does that. You see the care and the grace of our God. He ensures Noah's safety, and he only lets Noah leave the ark once it's safe. And that's what he does with us. He says, run to Christ, doesn't he? Go to my son. And you go into Christ, you place your faith on him, and then God rains his wrath down on Christ on the cross. He causes a deluge of his punishment to come down on his own son while you're there by faith in Christ, as it were. He ensures your safety. And God also, once he tells Noah to leave the ark, he gives direction. Now that the floods are over and God tells Noah to leave the ark, Noah and his family, they're not left without direction. They're not left without direction. The original plan for animals and mankind to be fruitful and multiply on the earth was given to animals and to Eve in chapter 1. Verse 22 and 28. But it's now repeated. It's now repeated for the animals here in chapter 8, verse 17, and later on for Noah specifically and his family in chapter 9, verse 1. So God recommissions his creation to be fruitful and multiply. So nothing's changed. The plan hasn't changed. What's interesting is that we know that sin was not erased from the earth, though. Does this mean that God failed? I don't believe so. Because God knows in verse 20 to 22, which is, we're going to save that for a number of weeks from now. But in verse 20 to 22, God says that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's still evil. Nothing's changed. Man is still fallen. Noah is a sinner saved by grace, but he's a sinner nonetheless. And his sons and his sons' wives and his own wife are sinners. So therefore, God's commissioning of Noah and his family with the same commission that he gave to Adam and Eve before the fall screams of the fact that the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. It screams that because he could have just started over and said, I'm going to start again. You're a sinner too. Get out of here. You know, he could have just wiped the slate clean. That wasn't the plan. The plan was to show that in the midst of judgment, there's grace. God graciously gives Noah a mission, and likewise, you, having escaped the judgment of God through Christ, have been given a mission as well. You are commissioned to make disciples of all the nations. And this is a provision of God's grace. It is grace that God gives us a mission, isn't it? You see, if God had not given you this mission, we would be aimless in life. But he gives you a mission. He gives you a task. He desires that you be fruitful and multiply as a believer, as a Christian, to make disciples and to fill the earth with his gospel of the glory of Christ. So we see Noah was given a new beginning. And if you're a believer tonight, so have you. So we see that God's character to judge sin and wickedness, it's not a new thing, and it's not just an Old Testament thing. It is who he is. It is what he does. No one can be spared from God's judgment. All must perish. However, we also see that it is God's character and nature to give grace. He loves to grant grace. And in his grace, you can find safety and provision for all your spiritual needs. That's how God works. That's who he is. And so if you're not a follower of Christ tonight, I would call on you now to place your faith in Christ. He will save you from judgment, much like that ark did for Noah. And if you are a believer in Christ, look at Genesis 8:20. What's the first thing Noah does right when he gets out of the ark? He worships. He worships. If you're a believer, then be like Noah, who as soon as he got off the ark, as soon as he experienced the grace and mercy of God, worshiped God for his salvation. I pray that we would do that now together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that there is a sense in which you're predictable, that we can count on the fact that you will judge righteously. And yet we can also count on the fact that if we come to you by faith, you will give us grace. So, Lord, we can count on these things because it's who you are. It's who you've proven yourself to be. Lord, may we worship like Noah, struck with the salvation that we have in Christ. Help us to worship you now, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.